morning, dear friends. It's good to see you this morning. I just want you to know that I feel very privileged and blessed and honored to be able to stand before you this morning and before God and our Lord Jesus to study the Bible with you. I have been a great admirer of this congregation for quite some time, and I'm just so thankful that I get to worship God with you today and study with you today. I'm very happy to see my dear friend, Brother Andrew Roberts. Andrew and I were able to work together in Middle Tennessee for several years, and I have such respect for him, and I love his family so much, and I'm glad to see him. I'm glad to see Brother Edwin Crozier. I have so much respect for Brother Edwin. I've known Brother Edwin since I first started preaching in Beaumont, Texas, and I'm just so very thankful to see him today, and I appreciate both he and his whole family. So thankful to see Brother Payne. I love him so much, and I appreciate him so much, and I appreciate all your shepherds, all your pastors, your elders. Thank you to the shepherds for giving me this opportunity to stand before you and study with you this morning. I'm very, very grateful. Challenging verses. Challenging verses. What are some of the most challenging verses for Christians in the Bible? I think that's an interesting question for us to consider as we begin our study this morning from the Word of God. In fact, there are several passages that immediately come into my mind. The first one is John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. That's a challenging verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, then he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's another challenging verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, where Jesus commands us to love our enemies and even pray for people who hate us and want what is worse for us. Talk about a challenging verse. And then what about Matthew 18 and verse number 15, where Jesus says that if we notice a brother or sister in sin, we, not someone else, we ought to take the initiative to go to that person in private and confront them with their sin and love and urge them to repent. You and I both know that that's a challenging verse because most of us don't like confrontation. And then, what about the verse that our brother just read for us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3? For the sake of emphasis, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, the Apostle Peter says, but sanctify Christ. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready, notice, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Question. Do you really feel in your heart that you can do what that verse says? Do you really feel that you can do what Peter is talking about in that verse right now in your life? Do you really feel like you can make a defense? Do you really feel like you can reasonably and adequately defend what you believe right now? Are you prepared to tell the world the reason for the hope that is in you? Can you do that? Can you do what Peter is talking about here in this verse? I'm going to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. For several years in my own life, I felt that I could not do that. I felt that I could not adequately and reasonably defend my faith, even though I was going to church every single Sunday. Even though I was doing my best to keep the commandments of God, even though I was doing my best to be faithful to my family and pray and read and study my Bible and do evangelism and go to Bible classes and do so many other things, I still felt deep in my own heart that I couldn't do what Peter's talking about here. I couldn't give an answer for my faith. I couldn't reasonably tell the lost around me why I believed the things that I believed. You see, for many years in my own life, you know what I had? Well, I really had a blind faith. I really had a faith that wasn't rock solid and strong in my own. Instead, it was a faith where I believed the things that I believed just because I wanted to believe them. Just because I wanted to believe that those things were true. Just because I wanted to do the things that my grandmother in East Texas raised me to do. You see, that's how weak I was in my own faith for a period of time. But here's my question this morning. My question is what about you? What about your life? What about your faith? Why do you believe the things that you believe? For example, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in the God of the Bible? Why do you believe that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe? Believe it or not, but that is a question that someone today might likely ask you, and who would ever have thought that, right? Who would have ever imagined that? Who would have ever imagined that we in this country would ever be in a position where we have to maybe be prepared for people to ask us why we believe in God? I mean, think about it. Think about it. We live in America. We live in the greatest country in the world. We live in a country where for hundreds and hundreds of years, the vast majority of people at least believed in God. I mean, for those of you here this morning who've been Christians for 30 years and 40 years and 50 years and maybe even 60 years, did you ever feel like there was going to come a day where you would have to be prepared to give an answer to a question like this? Did you ever think there was going to come a day where you would have to give an answer for why you believe in the first verse of the Bible, why you believe that God is real? I don't know about you, but when I was in high school and in college, and even when I first started preaching 16 years ago, I just assumed that everybody at least believed in God. Everybody at least believed that God is the creator. In fact, just a little over 10 years ago, in poll after poll after poll, it was demonstrated that at least 9 out of 10 people in this country, that's 90% of people, they at least believed in God. Just 10 years ago, 90% of people said, yes, I believe in God. 90% of people, but guess what? Guess what's going on today? Well, today that number is going down. That number is declining rapidly. In fact, it is especially declining among our young people, among our folks who are in high school and college. And so why do you believe this? Why do you believe in the existence of God? And let me ask you this. We've been talking about Jesus this morning. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe the incredible claims that he made in the Bible? You said this morning that you believe Jesus is the Lord, but why do you believe he's the Lord? Why do you believe he's the Son of God? Why do you believe he's the Christ? Why do you believe what he says in John 14 and verse 6 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life? I mean, do you believe those things merely because you were raised to believe them? Do you believe those things merely because you want them to be true, or because they just feel like to you they're true, or maybe just because he said they're true? What about this? If you believe that, what about the over 1 billion people in the world right now who are Muslims and they don't believe that? What makes you so right and them wrong? What about the Hindus? What about all the Buddhists? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about the Mormons? What about all the people in the world who don't believe in any kind of religious leader at all? What makes you so right and your belief in Jesus and them so wrong? Why do you believe in Jesus? And why do you believe in his standard for morality? Why do you believe that his standard for morality is the right standard? What makes Jesus' standard for morality so right? What makes his standard so true? Why do I have to abide by Jesus' moral standard in my life? I mean, why do I have to love and be faithful to my spouse? Why do I need to abide by what he has said concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Why do I need to avoid lying and gossip and greed and covetousness? Why do I need to forgive other people? Why do I need to love all people, even love my enemies, the people who don't love me back? Why do I need to treat other people like I want to be treated? Young people, why do you need to love and honor and respect the authority of your parents? What do we say to people when they ask us those kinds of questions? What do we say to people when they ask us, how can we be so sure that the biblical standard for morality is the right standard? And what do we say to them when they ask us about the Bible? What do we say to them when they ask us, hey, how can you be so sure that the Bible is the Word of God? What makes the Bible the Word of God and not the Quran? What makes the Bible the Word of God and not the Hindu scriptures or the Book of Mormon? I mean, why should people believe the Bible? Why should people believe these incredible stories in the Bible? Stories like a man named Noah building an ark to preserve both he and his family from a global flood. Stories like Jonah spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Stories like God miraculously parting the Red Sea. And God causing the sun to stand still for a period of time. And talking donkeys and talking serpents. And even an occasion when God turned a woman instantly into a pillar of salt. How can we be so sure that these things are true? How can we be so sure that the Bible is the Word of God? And how can we be so sure that there's a heaven and a hell? How can you be so sure heaven is real? How can you be so sure that hell is real? Someone says, I know hell is real because Jesus talks about it a lot. Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 9. Well, I know Jesus talks about hell a lot. I know that. I know that he talks more about hell than any other person in the Bible. But why should I believe in that? How can I be so sure that Jesus is telling the truth? How can I be so sure that what the Hindus believe about reincarnation after death is not true? How can I be so sure that what the Buddhists believe about nirvana is not true? How can I be so sure that the atheists are not right when they say that once you die, that's it. You're done. You're no more and there's nothing more to come. How can I be so sure that the Bible is right when it talks about heaven and hell? And then what about this? What about these questions people ask about suffering? What about these questions people ask like, well, if there is a God, how can there be so much injustice in the world? How can there be so much evil in the world? How can a good God who loves all people stand back and allow little children to be kidnapped and sexually abused and killed in things like drive-by shootings? You see, in many people's minds, because of all the suffering and the evil and the injustice that takes place in this world, then you know what that means? That must mean there is no God. That must mean there is no creator. That must mean that there's nobody out there who's higher than us. Brothers and sisters, my dear friends, I submit to you that these questions I have on the slide, these are critical questions. These are important questions. These are questions that far exceed the trivial things we might want to know, like what exactly was the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? Or where exactly did Cain get his wife from? Or what exactly happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Or even what is the true origin of the devil? You see, unlike those kinds of questions that are really designed just to fulfill our curiosity as human beings, these kind of questions I have on the slide, I believe they really challenge us. I believe they really challenge our faith. I believe they really challenge our beliefs. I believe they really challenge us to investigate why we believe the things that we believe. When people you know in your community ask you, why do you believe what you believe, what do you say to them? How do you answer them? How do you respond to them? Can I tell you right now how I answer them? Can I tell you why I today, as a Christian, believe the things that I believe? Can I tell you the main thing that I love to talk with people about when they ask me why I believe the things that I believe? My dear friends, the main reason why I know that what I believe is right, that Christianity is right, the Bible is right, Jesus is right, the main reason why I know all these things we believe together as a family this morning are right is because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the battleground for our faith. It's really where our faith either stands or falls. It is where our faith is either proven to be true or an absolute lie. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Then you know what that means? That means everything else is true. That means that everything else is validated. That means that everything else is confirmed. The apostles 2,000 years ago, this was what they were trying to emphasize as they preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Will you go in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at some Bible. I want us to look at several passages. We're going to work these Bibles pretty good right now. And so we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you're familiar with this chapter. You know that in this chapter, Peter, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches the gospel to thousands of Jews. He wants them to understand who Jesus is. He's preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And after telling these people that they were responsible for killing Jesus, nailing him to a cross, in verse number 24, in Acts 2, it says, but God raised him, talking about Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. He then goes on to quote from the Psalms concerning what David said about the resurrected Messiah. And then in verse 29, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died. And he was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. We know what David is today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, notice Peter says, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we, Peter says, we are all witnesses. And then in verse 36, what is he saying? Verse 36, therefore, this is the point of the sermon. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, know most assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you've crucified. Notice how when making the case that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ or the Messiah, Peter appeals to the resurrection. He appeals to the fact that Jesus died, he was crucified, he was buried, but he was raised, and they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Peter here makes the case that the Lord is a resurrected Lord. He was raised from the dead. And he's not the only one who appeals to this. The Apostle John does over and over again. Go to Revelation with me right now, please. We go to the last book of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. And we read what John says here as he's trying to encourage these Christians who are going through persecution at this time. And in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 17. In verse 17, John says, when I saw him, when he saw Jesus raised, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and I'm the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. John begins this book encouraging these Christians by letting them know, hang in there, because Jesus has been raised. I've seen him raised from the dead, raised and with authority over death and Hades. I can't help but also think about what he wrote at the end of the Gospel of John. When you go to John chapter 20, you remember how towards the end of John chapter 20, we read about the time when Thomas was able to see the risen Savior like the other apostles. He finally was able to see that. In fact, not only did Thomas see that, but he examined the Lord's resurrected body. He touched where the nails had been driven and where the spear had pierced him. And after telling us about that, and then when John gets to verse number 30, here in the John verse 20, verse 30, it says in verse 30, therefore, this is after we hear about Thomas seeing the resurrected Savior, therefore, many other signs, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, these signs, which in this context is going back to the resurrection. These things have been written so that you may believe, so that you can have evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you then can have life, spiritual life in his name. Look at the next chapter, chapter 21. The last two verses of chapter 21. What does it say? Verse 24 through 25. This is the disciple. Here John's talking about himself. This is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. His testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What is John talking about there in that verse? Well, there, John is making the case to us that he was an eyewitness of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to these things that we can read about in the Gospel of John. He says he saw Jesus. He saw what Jesus looked like. He saw his miracles. He heard his preaching. He was there in the garden with him when he was betrayed by Judas. He saw him go through all these corrupt trials. He saw the nails driven in his hands and in his feet. He saw the spear driven into his side. He saw him taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb. But then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead victorious. John says he saw these things concerning Jesus, and he wrote his testimony down, and God preserved it so that we as Christians today can have sufficient historical evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the gospel we believe in is true. That's what John is wanting us to understand. And I'm reminded of the next book over. When you look at Acts chapter 1, remember how Luke begins the book of Acts? I really like how Luke does this. I like Acts 1 beginning with verse 1, where Luke says, the first account. Now, the first account, we know what that is, don't we? That's the gospel of Luke. The first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Luke here is saying that the eyewitness testimony found here and in the gospel concerning the resurrection, well, that's designed to do something. That's designed to be convincing proof. That's designed to be convincing evidence. You see, like our judicial system today, even in the time of the apostles, there was an understanding that eyewitness testimony was evidence of the first kind. It was the best piece of evidence that you could present to anyone, especially in a court of law. Luke says that this eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus' resurrection, well, that's designed to give us, that's designed to give us evidence. That's convincing proof. Jesus presented himself alive for a period of over 40 days to his apostles. It reminds me of what Paul says, and you knew we were going here. You knew we were going to 1 Corinthians 15. We got to go there. We got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we got to listen to what the apostle Paul says beginning with verse number 3. In case you thought that, well, you know, why would the preacher decide to preach something like this today? Well, Paul will tell you why. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance." This issue we're talking about this morning, my dear friends, this is an issue of first importance. First importance. And Paul says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and that he appeared," notice that word, "to more than 500 brethren at one time." We got a lot of people in this room this morning, but we still don't have 500, I don't think. Jesus appeared to more people than we have in this room at one time 2,000 years ago. Most of whom remain until now, but some had died, some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Notice how some of the Corinthians were denying a bodily resurrection. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," Paul says, "not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. Moreover, we even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." What is Paul talking about there? Well, simply put, there in those verses, Paul is talking about the core components of the gospel. He's talking about the key issues that bind us all together and make us one and ensure that Christianity is the truth. He says that we can know our faith is the truth, not just because Jesus died on a cross. There were a lot of people dying on crosses 2,000 years ago, but not everyone was dying on a cross and being raised 3 days later. Jesus died and he was raised. He died and he came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. And after he came out of the tomb, he wasn't just seen by one or two or three people. He was literally seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. And many of those people were willing to die, give their lives, testifying about the things that they saw. Paul is telling us here that the resurrection is the key foundation stone to our faith. The resurrection is the main piece of evidence that God has given us to believe in him and believe in his son. It is where we need to go and not be ashamed to go when people ask us, "Hey, why do you believe what you believe?" The resurrection is where we need to go. The resurrection is why we should believe that God is real. It is why we should believe that God is the creator. It is why we should believe in the first verse of the Bible where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, because Jesus put his stamp of approval
on the creation account in his ministry, and because he was raised from the dead, I might not have a PhD. And I may not know a whole lot about biology and chemistry and anthropology and physics, and I don't. But even though I don't know a whole lot about that stuff, you know what I do know? Because Jesus raised from the dead, I know how it all got started. I know God was there in the beginning. And he created everything in 6 literal days. He created the land animals and the sea creatures. And he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And he created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he bound them together in the holy relationship of marriage. Because Jesus raised from the dead, I know the Genesis account is right. Young people, I know that if any college professor or any scientist comes along and tries to explain your existence, the origin of your existence, in a way that contradicts what Genesis says, guess what? I don't care how smart they are. I don't care how many degrees they might have. They're wrong. They're just dead wrong. I believe that God is real because Jesus raised from the dead. And I also believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be because he was raised from the dead. Paul makes that point back in Romans. Do you remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord? What is Paul saying there? Where there in that verse, Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that he's everything he claimed to be. It verifies his identity. It verifies that he's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He is not just a way to heaven, but he's the only way to heaven, like he said in John 14 and verse 6. It verifies he's the truth. It verifies he's the Lamb of God. It verifies that he is the source of our salvation. It verifies that Christianity is true and everything else is wrong. The Muslims got it wrong. The Hindus got it wrong. The Buddhists got it wrong. The Mormons got it wrong. Anyone who is not following Jesus according to the gospel, guess what? They got it wrong. The resurrection verifies Jesus' identity, and it also verifies biblical morality. You see, since God would not raise a false teacher from the dead, then that means that the moral standard given by Jesus, guess what? That's the right standard. That's the right standard for me, and that's the right standard for you. It's right for me to be faithful to my wife. It's right for me to love my enemies, to treat people like I want to be treated. It's right for you young people to obey your parents. The resurrection verifies biblical morality, and really, it verifies the entire Bible. It verifies the great stories that are found in the Bible, as incredible as these stories might seem. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, then we can know with 100% certainty they are real and historical. I don't care what we're talking about. We can be talking about Noah and the great flood. We can be talking about Jonah in the belly of a fish. We can be talking about a talking serpent and a talking donkey and even a woman being turned into a pillar of salt. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that means the Bible is really the Word of God. It is the inspired word of God, and everything else is insufficient. The Quran is insufficient. The Hindu scriptures are insufficient. The Book of Mormon is insufficient. If Jesus is really raised from the dead, then the word of God is exactly what it claims to be. It is the inspired scriptures. I believe in the Bible because Jesus raised from the dead, and I also believe in heaven and hell. because Jesus raised from the dead. Even though I've never spent any time in heaven or hell. Even though I've never spoken to anyone who has really spent some time in heaven or hell. Even though I don't know what either place looks like or what either place feels like. One thing I do know is I know they exist. I know Jesus is not lying in Matthew 25 and verse 46 when he says that when he comes again, all the nations are going to be gathered before him and he's going to judge them and the righteous are going to be destined to an eternity in heaven with him and the wicked where they're going to be destined to an eternity in hell. I know that's true. I know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me and you. And I know that place is going to be a place where God's glory is going to be. And we're going to have everlasting peace. And we're going to have everlasting comfort. We're not going to have any tears, any mourning, any pain, any death. I know all these things are true because Jesus raised from the dead. And as far as these tough questions about suffering and evil and injustices in the world go, well, I submit to you that the resurrection is still what it's all about when it comes to those things. Regardless of how you might feel about this. Regardless if you come up to me after the service and say, well, Sean, I got this and I got this and I got this I can say about that. Regardless of how we may feel about suffering and injustice and all the evil in the world, Jesus still died and he was buried and he came out of the tomb 3 days later. That's a fact that everybody has to deal with regardless of how we feel about these tough questions that people ask. Well, I just want you to see, here's my point. If you don't take anything else away from this sermon, please take away that the resurrection is the key. It is the key foundation stone to our faith. It is where the battle for our faith must be waged. It is where we must lean whenever you start having doubts. It is what we must meditate and ponder on whenever we get discouraged and we feel like giving up. It is where we must turn to first when people come up to us and ask, hey, you're a Christian, but why do you believe the things that you believe? When people ask me and when people ask you, why do you believe what you believe like the apostles in the first century? Don't you ever be ashamed to tell them that you believe the things that you believe because you believe in a risen Savior. You believe in a resurrected Jesus. You believe that that tomb was found empty 2,000 years ago. And by that tomb being found empty, everything else is validated. The creation account is validated. The identity of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures, New Testament scriptures, the promise of the return of Jesus and the end of the world, and the fact that we are going to have a bodily resurrection. We're going to be raised incorruptible. All that stuff is validated because of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the main thing I want you to know right now as we go into our invitation is the resurrection of Jesus validates the plan of salvation. You know, today in our world today, we hear so many people say, well, you can be saved this way. You can be saved that way. You can be saved by just saying a prayer. You can be saved by just accepting the Lord in your heart as your personal Savior. No, sir, and no, ma'am. Because Jesus raised from the dead, then I know Mark 16 and verse 16 is true. I know Jesus is right when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so if there's someone here this morning, and you need to do that, if there's someone here this morning, and maybe you believe in Jesus, you believe he died, you believe he was raised, but now you need to take the next steps. You need to repent. And you need to confess him as the Lord, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If that's what you need this morning, we'll be more than happy to assist you with that. Or if there's someone here this morning, and you're a Christian, you believe in these things we've talked about, but you have been living like you believe in these things. If that describes you, it's time to repent. Time to come back to Jesus. Give your life to him and serve him with all your heart. And if we can pray with you and serve you in that way, in any way at all, come to the front right now. Let's stand. Let's sing.